If you would have your Bibles and open with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us this evening. Up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous in the path of your judgments. O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction, wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation, and you are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this word this morning, that you would help us to understand, help us to grasp what the lyrics of Isaiah's song are speaking to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to see our own hearts, help us to see our need for you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that through Isaiah's words, you would call us to yourself more and more. Increase our faith in you, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Now, there's a lot of songs that have been misunderstood over time. You hear a lyric or a song on the radio, the tune sticks in your mind, you just can't get it out, it's just stuck in there all day. You find yourself singing the lyrics without really thinking about it. And yet, later on, you realize you kind of misunderstood what the meaning of the song was altogether. Sometimes that misperception is harmless. Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, despite common misperception, is not about drugs, which seems to be the popular theory. Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, if you just take the major consonants there, is LSD. And so the rumor has always been that this is a song that is about drugs. And yet the song is literally about a girl named Lucy who is in the sky with diamonds. It's not about drugs. It was actually based upon a drawing that John Lennon's son had drawn. And when he asked him, he said, "What is this picture?" And then his son simply held up the picture and said, "This is Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds." And he thought that would make a great song. Hotel California, also by the Eagles, is not about drugs as well. It's about the trap of consumerism.
But sometimes our twisted interpretation leads to more awkward situations, like those who think that every breath you take by the Police is a love song. It's often played at weddings. Actually, it's written about Big Brother. It's written about the government that is overwatching. Every breath you take, I'll be watching you. It means just that. I'll be watching you as you take every breath. In the same way, Born in the USA is not meant to be a patriotic song. It was actually written by Bruce Springsteen to protest the politics of his day. And yet that has not stopped a lot of politicians from playing Born in the USA at their political rally. Anything. That's about as awkward as playing the Macarena at who has run off with her husband's friends while he's gone off to the army. Want to communicate at a wedding. But we sometimes do that, where we see or hear a particular song and we think, oh, we know what that's about. We know what those lyrics are about. Closing Time, which is a far more recent song by the band Semisonic, was written when one of those band members was having their first child. They were actually waxing eloquent about the end of one phase of life and the beginning of another, that their life was going to change because they were having a baby. And here we all thought it was about the closing of a coffee shop. Isaiah 26 is another song that is often misunderstood. It's easily misconstrued because it's easy to read this song and to think, this song is just about. After all, he says there in verse 1, this song will be sung in Judah. And so it's a natural conclusion to say, well, this is about Judah. So too, this song is not just about Judah. This is actually meant to be a universal song. There's a universal message to this song. This is a song that you and I should be celebrating and should be singing and should be learning from. In fact, if you glance down through the rest of the song, you realize there's nothing else in the song specifically about Israel or specifically about Judah. It's simply about the nation, and he defines that further as we go on. This song is a universal song, even as we saw last week, where in chapter 25, all the nations of the earth are called to Jerusalem to come to this universal feast. Only here in chapter 26, Isaiah takes it a step further. Of course, you could be forgiven if you misunderstand the lyrics of this song and think that it's only about Judah. Because I guarantee you that when Isaiah first wrote these words down and communicated this to Israel, that Israel thought this was only about Israel. And that's a conception that they really continue all the way through Acts chapter 10, when they finally figure out that Gentiles can become believers. And even more so in Acts chapter 15, as they wrestle with the fact that Gentiles can actually become part of the nation of Israel. And suddenly the apostles and everybody realized that what God meant in the Old Testament when he talked about the righteous nation, when he talked about the city of God, they finally realized he's not talking just about ethnic Israel, he's talking about everybody, all the nations of earth. The righteous nation here is not just geographical Jerusalem or geographical Israel. Instead, the city that Isaiah is talking about here is the city of God, the city with foundations, as the writer of that includes Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and tongue. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, says to both And yet this designation of the city of God, this righteous nation here in chapter, is the city of Jerusalem. Now he's calling everybody to the feast of the New Jerusalem, calling them to the city of God. As he says there in verse 2, and Gentile will be broken down. Everybody hates your new website. And the employee turns around and says, everybody hates the website? Even all the pygmies in Australia hate it? And of course, the boss is, you know, flustered, says, okay, maybe just two people. I think sometimes we... That everybody is coming. Instead, he's saying, no, this is universal in terms of it's breaking down all the barriers, those socioeconomic barriers, those racial barriers, men, women, boys, and girls from every nation on earth, from Babylon, from Assyria, from the Philistines, all of them are being invited to come to this city. It's not all the nations that are coming. No, it's all those who are a part of this righteous nation. And as we look at this, as we understand, okay, he's talking narrowed it down to a righteous nation. Isaiah is writing during the time that Assyria was Babylonians will take Judah off into captivity for their wickedness. So Israel is far. He is not talking about a physical Israel as the righteous nation. He's saying all nations on earth, all the peoples on earth can be a part of this righteous nation if they will enter the gates there in verse 2 and come and be a part of this city of God. But they'll only do that if they trust in God. What it means to enter through those gates, to trust in God. Look at verse 3. He says, you keep him in perfect and again, in verse 4, trust in the Lord. To be a part of this righteous nation, regardless of what nation you're a part of, regardless of ethnicity or anything, it's not an accident that the Lord, represented here in this chapter with those capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, there's a reason that it's repeated so many times in this chapter. Because that's the God that we're trusting in. It's not just any God. It's not just any religion. No, Isaiah is saying specifically, if you want to be a part of this righteous nation, this group of people, you want to be a part of God's people, then you have to trust in God. This God, Yahweh, the Lord God, this is the God who is going to swallow up death forever, back in chapter 25. This is the God who is the everlasting rock here in chapter 26. It's this God that you have to trust in. Verse 5 reminds us, though, that really what is keeping the nations from trusting in this Lord God, the God of Israel, is their own pride. Their pride is what keeps them away. This is the lofty nation there in verse 5. They're on the height. They think that they're secure. They think that they're dwelling in safety. It's arrogance. Arrogance is what keeps them from coming to God. And we saw that back in chapter 25, even with Moab. The arrogance of I will not come. Unfortunately, that arrogance is something that you and I wrestle with today. We're still prideful. We may not worship gods of wood and stone, but in our pride, like the arrogant city there in verse 5, we don't want to admit our weakness. Because part of trusting God and coming into this righteous city, coming in and being a part of this righteous nation, is recognizing and admitting that we're weak, that we're defeated, that we are there in verse 6, that we are the poor and the needy. We are those who need a refuge. We're not safe. We don't dwell secure. in this chapter continually differentiates and distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked, between the faithful there in verse 2 and the faithless, saying that the righteous, the faithful, they're those who have realized that they are poor and needy. And they have come to this city. They have seen the open gates, and they have taken refuge in this strong city that God has provided. They have recognized that they are not strong on their own, but they humble themselves, and they come in. While the arrogant, those who are prideful, who think they live in their lofty cities on the high mountain, they think they don't need to come. Why do I need to go into that city? I have a city. Why do I need refuge? I'm strong on my own. I don't need help. They refuse to trust in him. Trusting in God means dependence. It means resting. It means recognizing my only hope is in God. I cannot be safe on my own. We saw again back in chapter 25 last week that part of that humility is recognizing that God is the only one who can defeat death. As chapter 25 reminds us that God is the one who swallows up death. We see that even here in chapter 26, down in verse 19, where God says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And yet chapter 26 shows that really Isaiah's focus is not just on death, but here he begins to talk a little bit more about why there is death, why death has come upon. Says in verse 10, it's because the wicked will not learn righteousness. They refuse to submit to God. They refuse to humble themselves. Verses 20 and 21 at the end of the chapter, they speak of God's coming judgment. And especially verse 21 says that judgment specifically is going to come because of iniquity, because of the iniquity of the nations, the bloodshed of the nations. Really, chapter 26, this song here, is pulling together the themes that we saw in chapter 24 and chapter 25. In chapter 25, we saw the mention of death, but in chapter 24, we saw and the fact that we have been violent with one another. We have not loved each other. We've broken faith with one another, says God. Because of that, the earth is corrupted because of violence. Bloodshed is on the earth. Chapter 26 then tells us the results then of the breaking of that covenant in chapter 24. It's the death of chapter 25. And now we put the two together and we recognize it's because we have broken God's covenants, because we've broken God's law, because of our iniquity, that's why we deserve death. That's why death is the common enemy, because we've all sinned. Even as verse 4 says the opposite of verse 19, verse 14 says the opposite of verse 19. He says, "They are dead, they will not live." Those wicked who refuse to learn righteousness, they are shades, they will not arise. To this end, you have visited them with destruction. You have wiped them out of all remembrance. The wicked are going to suffer the destruction of God's judgment. They're going to suffer the destruction of judgment for their sin, for their violence, for the way that they have broken God's laws. And yet those who take refuge in God, says Isaiah, they are those who trust in God. They come to God recognizing it's not simply a matter of death. It's a matter of deserved death. I deserve to die because I have broken God's covenants. We deserve to die not just because death comes to all men. Paul says death comes to all men because all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we all die. Our mouths are open graves, says Paul, quoting from the Psalms. All of us have broken the covenant with Adam. Covenant of life, the covenant of works. All of us sinned with him as he represented us. All of us have broken the covenant with Noah because we've been violent towards one another and have not loved each other perfectly. We have sinned. We've broken all of God's commandments, all of God's laws, both in our relationship with him, but also in our relationship with one another. We've all sinned, and so we all deserve to die. And yet those that humble themselves, says Isaiah, come to this God recognizing he's the only one that can take care of that death. He's the only one that can save us from that, from the death that we deserve. He's the only one that can rescue us, the only one that can give us life. Those are the ones, says Isaiah, that enter in those open gates, that come in the gates of this city, into the strong city, and who are a part of this righteous nation, that recognize, as he says there in verse 15, that you have increased the nation, O Lord. You've done this. You have increased the nation. You have enlarged the borders of the land. But us, as he says there in verse 16 and following, all the way up through verse 18, we've accomplished nothing. We've given birth to wind. Nothing we've accomplished. We can't accomplish this deliverance. We cannot deliver ourselves from death. It's an enemy we cannot defeat. And yet, as we see with this lofty nation in verse 5, human pride doesn't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that we cannot defeat death. Making up for breaking this covenant. We can't make ourselves right with God.
We can't.
Excuse me. We can't pay the penalty that sin deserves. It requires an eternity forever in the flames of hell. We can't pay that and live. We can't. And yet Scripture reminds us again and again that God is a strong tower, as the Proverbs say. And as Isaiah writes here in chapter 26, verse 8, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name, your remembrance are the desire of our souls. That's our only hope. That the name of the Lord is a strong tower. God is our only hope. Because what we cannot do, God has done in Christ Jesus. God has sacrificed him on the cross for us, swallowing up death forever. Christ came in his infinite righteousness. He died an infinite death on the cross, taking upon himself on the cross all of our sin and dying for that sin so that we might indeed be forgiven. And now, because we have been forgiven, because our sin has been taken and placed on Christ and Christ's righteousness placed on us, we are declared the righteous nation. We are declared the faithful people of God because God has done that for us in Christ Jesus, giving us credit for his righteousness. That is what Isaiah has been calling us to. That's who Isaiah has been calling us to trust in and to rest upon and to rely upon. The only way to escape our deserved death is by taking refuge in God, to trust in him and to trust that the spiritual dead will live, as he says there in verse 19, will live because of Christ. That's our only hope. And yet, trust in God and the trust that Isaiah is calling us to here in this passage is not simply recognizing I need a Savior. It's not just recognizing that I'm spiritually dead, I need spiritual life. It's also handing over control to God and trusting that his ways are best. We often talk about receiving Christ and resting in Christ. It's one thing to receive Christ, but we're also called to rest in him, to trust in him in an ongoing way, to trust that God's paths there in verse 8 are indeed the level paths as we walk in the paths of God's judgment. God has laid them out before us and has said, these are my paths, these are the ways that I want you to walk in them. And yet he points out the wicked there in verse 10 refuse to learn righteousness. Not only will they not enter into the city of refuge, not only will they say God's the only one death that I deserve, but they also say, I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm not going to acknowledge the majesty of God. I'm not going to acknowledge his wisdom. I'm going to do it my way. And so when Isaiah calls for the righteous to enter into the city of God here at the beginning of this psalm, when he talks about people from every nation trusting in God, he's not only talking about trusting in God for salvation and fleeing from death, but also trusting in God's wisdom. In God's means, he even says there in verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you.
Because he trusts in you.
Not just in a one time, well, I trusted in God, and so I'm good with him. But in this ongoing, I'm stayed on him.
I'm founded on him. He is the rock that I've built my life upon.
I think this is where you and I often struggle. We have peace. We have even perfect peace when we understand where we're going to spend eternity. Yes, I don't have to fear hell because I've confessed my sins. I've trusted in God. I've trusted in the death of Christ and his resurrection.
And yet day-to-day peace of trusting that God's ways are best, that God's ways are the ways that I should walk.
I think Isaiah is pretty honest with us as he gives us this little snippet there in verse 16 about those who resist going God's way and instead go their own way, and God in his discipline has to call them back, has to open our eyes to see the path that we're on and to see that we're going through all this pain and this agony as a woman in labor. And he says, and what do you get from it? Nothing. The wind. I even love that picture in verse 11 where it says that God's hand is uplifted. Typically in Isaiah, when God uplifts his hand, that means there's a judgment coming. But it's almost as if God is waving his hands, trying to get our attention. Don't go that way. Don't go that way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. Don't go that way. Go my way. I'm trying to tell you that there's a judgment coming. I'm calling you to flee from it. I'm telling you my way is best. Don't go that way. And yet oftentimes we're more like the wicked there in verse 10 who say, yeah, but I want to go that way. Again, it's one thing to receive Christ for salvation, but to continue to rest in him, to have that mind that is stayed on him, that leans on him, that's where we struggle. Because often we struggle to hand over control. I don't want to give up control. I don't want to rely on someone else. There are times when I'm driving and I come upon a traffic jam on the highway, and my GPS will tell me, you have so many minutes that you're going to wait in traffic. And I know, because of the app that I use, I know that there are all sorts of algorithms that have proven that the best thing I can do in this particular situation is listen to my GPS and stay on the highway. And yet my favorite thing to do is to get off the highway and try to take back roads, because then I'm in control. I'm moving. I'm driving, so surely my way is better. Even though I have no clue where I am, I'm probably miles out of the way, but I feel like I've accomplished something. I've done something. I was told by my GPS, just wait here. Just wait. It will all work out. Just wait. But I can't. I can't because I don't want to give my GPS control. I want to trust in my own wisdom. I want to be the master of my own fate. I think that's a good picture of what we do with God. I know my way is going to fail, but at least it's my way. I don't want to give up control. I want to do it my way. I don't want to sit and wait on God's timing. I don't want to just be stayed on him and trust his purposes, trust his will, trust his laws. I want to be in control. Even when I know I can't fix the situation, I still want to be in control. I don't want to learn righteousness. I don't want to acknowledge the majesty of God. I want to do it my way. I'm more than willing to admit that I can't save myself. I'm more than willing to admit that I deserve to die. But what I really want from God is what Paul addresses in the book of Romans. I want God to rescue me from the consequences of my decisions. But then I still want to continue to make my own decisions. I'm glad that grace exists so that my sin can abound. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. I'm happy to have Christ as my Savior. It's having Christ as my Lord that I really struggle with. That's a whole different struggle. I'm happy to be delivered from hell. I'm happy to admit that there's an obstacle I can't overcome. But to serve him and to take refuge in him, I want to fight it. I want to fight it. Even though, again, like that awful picture here of a woman going into labor, that pain, that agony, I'm going through it for no reason because I'm going to lose this struggle. And yet that's my struggle. And yet Isaiah's point in this passage is, but you have a strong city. You have a strong city. God has provided you a refuge. He has provided you a place of peace. He's provided you a place of salvation from sin and death. He's provided you not just a salvation from sin and death, but he's provided you strength and sustenance for your daily life. And yet you want to stay outside the city. You want to stay outside the city to think that your lofty city is best, or perhaps even at the very least, to stand outside the city walls, and just simply look at it and say, oh, that's a beautiful city. Isaiah says, no, I don't want you just to stand outside, look at it, and say it's a nice city. I want you to go into it. I want you to go into the city. Otherwise, you face the discipline of God there in verse 16. As by his grace, he allows you to go through this agony to remind you it's not just enough to know that there's a city. It's not even just enough to know where it is. You have to actually go into it. That's really the message of Isaiah's song. It's pretty straightforward. You have a perfect, strong city. The gates are open, so go in. Run into the city. Humble yourself and take refuge in the city. This isn't just a song like you hear on the radio. Cities as they're singing about New York City or Chicago. It just sounds like a great tourist destination. Isaiah is saying, no, this is not a tourist destination. I'm not just singing a song about Zion, about how wonderful of a city it is, and you should visit someday. I'm saying, no, you should come and you should live here. You need to dwell here. You need to come and you need to stay here. I love that English word there in verse 2, where it says, verse 3, whose mind is stayed on you. There are so many different English words that could have been used to translate that Hebrew word, founded, established. There's a lot of good English words. But I love that word stayed, because that's really the problem, isn't it? The problem is staying. I just want to visit the city. I don't want to stay there. I want to go in, and then I want to go out and do it my way, and then I want to be able to come back to the city and say I was sorry, and then go back out of the city. And he says, no, stayed on you. That's really what Isaiah is calling us to. Stay in the city. Come into the city and then stay in the city. Trust in God. Trust that his ways are best. Don't run out of the city and try to bring you back into the city after he disciplined you there in verse 16 and you've given birth to the wind. No, stay in the city. We don't really know how popular Isaiah's song was or ever became. We don't have some ancient top 10 list to know if Isaiah was the top of the charts for a certain number of weeks. But what we do know is that Israel ignored the message of the song. This song, if it ever caught on, it became a catchy tune. They didn't listen to the words at all. They apparently either misunderstood it or just completely ignored it. And they suffered accordingly. They didn't take refuge in God. They tried to do it their way. And they suffered. God in his grace brought them back, but it would take hundreds of years before they would learn the lesson that God's way is best. Isaiah is really trying to call us to avoid that outcome, and to humble ourselves now, to humble ourselves for salvation, trusting in God is the only means by which we can be right with him, and to trust that God's way is the only way of peace, of strength, of security. Isaiah is calling us to enter the city of God, to take refuge in him, and to stay in him, because we truly believe in him and believe that his way is best, that his purposes are best, that his salvation is complete in total, and that we will indeed, as we read in Psalm 23, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May that indeed be our confidence. May it cause us to stay in him now. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us. And yet we confess, Heavenly Father, that so many times we run. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call us back, continue, call us to come and to take refuge, come in and to shut the door behind us so that we don't leave, but to stay in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to work in our hearts. Cause us to desire and to long to be in your presence. For it's in you we pray. Amen.